Would you turn to Psalm 3? Mr. Hamilton read Psalm 2. I had Mr. Hamilton read Psalm 2 because Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 are, in a way, connected. I'm not saying connected so closely by time, but they're both dealing with rebellion against God, really. And Psalm 2, of course, was written by David. Acts 4, verse 25 tells us that. Christ Jesus is a seed of David according to the flesh, and our Lord in perfect righteousness and omnipotence executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And now King David was a type of the King of Kings, King Jesus. And some of the events in the life of King David foreshadow things which would take place in the earthly life of King Jesus. Now Psalm 2, and I will be moving to Psalm 3, but just I want to keep Psalm 2 in mind. Psalm 2 has reference to the resistance mounted against David as God's anointed king of Israel, the resistance mounted against him assuming his rightful throne, the throne that the Lord put him on. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, David's struggle against those people, including the kings of the earth and rulers who imagined a vain thing, was just a shadow of the hatred and the rebellion which would be directed against Christ Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This psalm, Psalm 2, deals with the rejection of Christ Jesus as King of all kingdoms, of all creatures, of all creation, of all nations. And surely Christ is his people's King, but all men are commanded to bow their knee to him. All men are commanded to serve the Lord with fear. All men, all rulers, all peoples. Now the engine which drives this rejection of King Jesus, which we see to this very day, is a loathing of his law and of his authority. He is a king and he has a law. And he executes his law in his office of king. He upholds his law. And it's said here, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is what this is talking about, casting off the law of the Lord, casting off his authority. Why do the heathen rage? What is this vain thing they imagine? Well, from the context of this entire psalm, it's easy to see that they rage against the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly they rage against King David, but this pointed ahead to King Jesus. And the heathen rage against Jesus Christ. They imagine they can overcome his power and overthrow his authority, that they can strip him of his kingly prerogatives and successfully rebel against his righteous rule. You know, the heathen have always raged, they've always rebelled against God and against his rule. And this rage and this vanity is most clearly seen when the Lord's anointed, when King Jesus dwelt among men. God manifest in the flesh, the devil making use of King Herod's rage and fear for his own kingdom, tried to kill Christ Jesus in the cradle. That was a vain thing. Then you see the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. You see the tomb sealed up. You see all this graphically exhibiting the rage and the rebellion of the peoples of the earth and the kings of the earth and the rulers against the Lord. Why do the heathen rage? Because they hate the Lord Jesus, because they hate his righteousness, because they hate his holiness, because they hate his truth, because they hate his gospel, because they hate his scepter, because they hate his sovereign majesty. They hate his immutable law. They hate that they reap what they sow in this life, and of course more so for eternity. And they hate it that what is known or that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. The heathen hate Christ's crown and covenant. The heathen hate Christ's scepter and sway. And David overcame his enemies as God's anointed king of Israel, and he did sit down upon his throne. And our Lord Jesus, of course, sits on his throne at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool, and until every knee does bow, and every tongue does confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, the king will say to some, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. And to others, he'll say, and this is our concern for some here, because I have no doubt there are some that aren't in Christ, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, David made short order of those who would not recognize him as God's anointed king. But then the most serious threat to David's rule came later, much later. The most serious threat to King David's rule and to the well-being of Zion came much later, and it came from within his own house. It came from within. Now, I want to look at Psalm 3 this morning, and I'm not going to try to take every verse and thoroughly expound on every verse, but there are some points I want to make. Psalm 3 is said to be a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Of course, the rebellion goes on to throw off the king's rule. I hope by looking at this to provide some encouragement for those of you who have taken your stand against those enemies. Yes, those enemies of the Lord without his church, but who have first taken your stand and set yourself against enemies within his church. You know, you don't just talk about the enemies without the church, you take action. Well, it's not enough to just talk about the error and the enemies that have risen up within Christ's church. We must take action. We have a duty to take action, to take our stand. There's things we ought to be about when it comes to that fight. Now, today there are many within the conservative evangelical church which say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. That's really what it's all about. That's really what's going on. They would stand up for and defend our king's rule among the heathen, but within the church, it's a totally different matter. Very slipshod. Turn a blind eye to all sorts of rebellion and error, especially if those people are maybe standing with us in some good cause or something we believe in. There are many who have made the second commandment the first and great commandment. And they seem to think it reads, thou shalt love thy neighbor with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And they have put this first and great commandment second, and they've rewritten it to read, thou shalt love thy God as thyself. Now, many evangelicals have been seduced into turning against their king. They've been seduced by good words and fair speeches by modern-day Absaloms. And they would make the kingdom of Christ their own, these modern-day Absaloms. They would drive out the king, and they would put an imposter on his throne. And many today are just content to live with that. I'm not content to live with that. And today I would hope to encourage those of you who, yes, have stood against such evils as this vicious practice of abortion and stood against the perversion of the sodomites and sounded the alarm on other evils, such as the rising tide of Islam, but who rightly recognize and resist, for instance, popery as the greatest enemy of Christ's gospel, the greatest threat against Christ's church, and the greatest insult to our king's crown and covenant. I want to encourage those of you, and I think some of you need encouraging. Some of you need conviction. But I want to encourage those of you who have a concern for our king, for his law. Certainly his law rightly applied in civil government, but have an even greater concern that our King's sovereign, immutable word is rightly upheld among his people regarding issues of faith and practice. You and I, who have that concern, are exiles now. We're exiles within an evangelical church which has in truth rejected the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways. We're as exiles. They would drive out the king, and we feel as exiles with him. When his law conflicts with the opinion of the day within the evangelical church, they won't have him. They won't have this man to rule over them. And I want to encourage us. I want to encourage us with the words of a king here in exile. Now, let's look at Psalm 3. Psalm 3 says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Let's remember now, David wrote this, or afterwards wrote it, looking back on this, but these are his thoughts, these are his prayers and meditations as he's been driven out of Zion, city of our God, driven off of his own throne by this enemy within. David was a man after God's own heart, but his son Absalom was a conniving, ambitious, vain, charismatic, ruthless man. And he won the hearts of the people. He turned the hearts of David's people against their king by good words and fair speeches. He had a good cause for them. He was going to make sure that justice was done, that judgment was rightly rendered among them. He appealed to their selfish nature. And eventually David had to flee Jerusalem with a remnant of the faithful. He had a remnant of faithful people. He had a courageous remnant of men and women who were determined to be faithful unto death. And their cause from a human standpoint looked bleak. And to their enemies, it looked foolish and hopeless. It looked hopeless. The king is driven out of Zion. He has this band of people with him, small by comparison to those who were left. But they were the true Zion. And they stood with Zion's king. And included in the faithful were a number of David's mighty men. And we should note that these mighty men, who had fought by his side and even saved his life in one instance, were not concerned about being an exile so much. I'm sure it hurt them. I'm sure it was discouraging, just like it is for us. But they weren't so concerned with being an exile and a fugitive. They weren't so concerned with being threatened with annihilation. They were concerned for Zion and her king. They were concerned that they would stand with Zion and her king. That's what they were concerned with. They knew, you know, they might end up on the losing side in the end. But really, they knew they wouldn't end up on the losing side, because you can't end up on the losing side when you stand for Zion and her king. Now, I want to just go through, all of these verses, and just to encourage us. I mean, we are a shrinking minority. When I say we, well, examine yourselves. Do you fit into that minority? Are you an exile from error? Psalm 3, 1 and 2 says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. David's own beloved people, for whom he hazarded his very life in battle more than once, have now risen up against him, thanks to all the wicked ambition and the sophistry of one man. David's own general Abner had turned against him, and he was forced by his enemies to flee out of Jerusalem in order to preserve his life. His enemies then sought to slay him outside the cities, outside of Zion. The enemies of our King Jesus, who would not have him to reign over them, also took him outside the city to slay him. But he, for our sakes, willingly died without the camp, that we might have eternal life by the merits of his blood and his righteousness. And it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. I told you things that happened to David foreshadowed things that would happen to King Jesus. But here David brings his lament to the Lord. He says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Those who stand for the Lord today against enemies within the church, those who stand with Zion and her king, feel this way. I know that you do. How are they increased that trouble me? Does it not trouble you? Some of you maybe not. But does it not trouble you, all this error in Zion, in the church? Doesn't it trouble you, all the compromise? Doesn't it trouble you, the coldness? Doesn't it trouble you that many rob Christ, the King, of his glory? It troubles me. And how they have increased. Many they be Many are they that rise up against me, David said. This conspiracy against David had been steadily, patiently, and stealthily laid. It takes time to turn a people against their king. It takes time to get them to accept error and turn against their own king. In spite of David's love for his people, in spite of his being used of the Lord to deliver them and protect them from all their enemies, they begin to turn against him. Now, there are so many today who have turned against the one who has made them free and delivered them from the dominion of sin and from eternal death. But there were three groups at play here in this episode that we read about in 2 Samuel and other places. There were the insurrectionists. Then there were those loyal to the king who stood with Zion and her king. And then there were those who remained silent and were carried with the tide. That was probably the biggest group of people. You can make application yourself. But the greatest threat ever mounted against the rule of King David and the welfare of Zion was from within. The greatest threat to the church of God and the faith of the gospel always comes from within. Satan always labors to infiltrate the church with error and with false teachers and false brethren. And Satan always mixes good with evil. This is a good thing. Oh, but there's some evil aspects. Well, yes, but it's such a good thing. Don't you think we need to take a little bit of this evil and continue on in this good thing? Because it's needed. That's the ploy of Satan. Satan always cloaks evil as good. And selfishness within the church breeds carelessness, which is the mother of lawlessness. And spiritual laziness begets ignorance, which then births error, which grows into apostasy. And it doesn't happen overnight. The conspirator, Satan, is patient to win the hearts of the people. And he labors to infiltrate the church with error and false teachers, and to draw them away from their king, them being the king's people. And no wonder he does it this way. No wonder he infiltrates with error and false teachers, because there is no enemy which can overcome the Lord's people, led by their king, standing together under his banner, without compromise, with their first concern for his glory. There is no enemy that can overcome us. The most dangerous foes always come from within the church. Where did popery have its beginning? Within the true church. Who is it that is pushing these corrupt translations of the scriptures? You know, these modern translations. The burn barrel is right over there in case you need it. Who is it that pushes these corrupt scriptures? They are produced and promoted by professing Christians. Within the church, this is where the greatest threat arises. David was able to overcome quite easily those enemies without. Within was another matter. And I know he brought some of this on himself. I know that. But the fact remains that the greatest threat comes from within the church. Now, King David wrote this psalm when he was at a low point. He had had to vacate his throne. He had to flee his capital city. His supporters were few, relatively speaking, and his enemies were many. He was in the minority. He was an exile. He was running for his life. He was humiliated. He was despised. His enemies were mocking him. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. And then he says in 2, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. This cut deep with David. Of course, this is an attack upon God himself, because David was standing for what was right. David was the Lord's anointed. He had stood for God, though, and now his enemies say, there is no help for him in God. Well, it looked that way at the time. Now, how many of those people in the middle, those people I talked about earlier going with the tide, said, oh, see, there's no help for him in God. Look at that man. Mark that man. Look how small his church is, so to speak. He can't be serving the Lord. He just keeps saying the same things over and over. He keeps preaching against what he says are errors by the word of God. He's determined not to adjust with the times. He's determined to stay on the old paths. And look, see, he can't be serving the Lord. Look, there's no help for him from the Lord. David must have felt discouraged. It is discouraging. It is discouraging when you see all around you people swallowing a lie. When you see they just can't seem to understand that our help is from the Lord. That our first duty is to stand with Zion and her king. And is there anything more discouraging than to feel forgotten in a righteous cause? Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can start thinking that we are forgotten from God. We can begin to feel that way. Well, we're not forgotten. God will not forget those who stand for Him. And a righteous stand today, which leaves you in a tiny minority, leaves you in exile within the evangelical church, can of course be discouraging. The Christian who stood for what's right rather than what's popular and knows he stood on the Word of God can become discouraged as he sees the sophists and the self-seekers gain ground among the Lord's people. Oh, look what we're doing. We're doing great things for God. We're pushing back the enemy. We're mixing the holy with the profane, the clean with the unclean. We're promoting that which the Lord hates. But see here, we've done some good things. We must be right. Everyone's running after us. These other people, these dinosaurs, these stubborn people who stand upon that line they've drawn, which happens to be the Word of God, look at them. Mark that man. I remember a pastor telling me, not that many years ago, in a controversy over whether or not Christians and Catholics should minister together in the pro-life movement. The Lord judge between you and me. That man has a very large following. That man, you can hear him on AM/FM Christian radio, a place I used to be. Has the Lord judged between me and him? I think not. Because my stand is on the Word of God. It's all well and good to say things like that. The Lord judge between me and you. But you better realize you're asking the Lord to judge between me and you. And the Lord will judge in His good time. Absalom thought the Lord had judged too, apparently. The people probably thought the Lord had judged between Absalom and David. See, Absalom is the righteous one. He is the one that will bring true justice to our nation. The Lord is judge. Well, it wasn't over yet. David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't a pleaser of men. He was a pleaser of God. And that's the very thing which the conspiracy was based upon. And Absalom worked upon selfishness and self-interest and his view of what justice ought to be and what the people. He was going to give everybody what they wanted. He was going to side on everybody's side, it sounded like, when he judged these different matters. Absalom gradually gained a great following. David wasn't like Absalom. David was a man after God's own heart. And here he was, driven from his throne. And here they are saying there is no help for him in God. They're saying, look at David. Look at that man who was supposedly after God's own heart. See how his friends and supporters have dwindled. He prays to the Lord, he says. Well, why doesn't the Lord answer him? His cause must be wrong. He's in exile. Surely God has rejected him, or he'd still be on the throne. He'd be prosperous. He'd be powerful. He'd be popular. He'd be influential. Be careful how you judge matters today. Judge by the Word of God. And when men, both claiming Christ, are at odds with one another, they both claim to be serving Christ, but they're at odds over matters of grave importance, judge. I said, be careful how you judge, but do judge on the Word of God. Don't go with the tide. Don't sit back and see how things will turn out. Just simply wait and see. As you see two factions within the evangelical church, for instance, judge. Who is on the Lord's side? Who's standing on the Word of God? And join them. Who's standing for Zion and her king? Can't just simply wait and see. Or play both sides. That's not honorable or right. Pretend like it's not going on. I think I can hear some of those in David's time saying, well, David has been a good king. Absalom makes some good points. He seems very sincere. He seems like he's a nice man. And now you see David seems to be on the losing side, and Absalom is in the ascendancy, and boy, I'd hate to take a stand now. If I take a stand with David, and this is the losing side, Absalom seems to be carrying the day. That's no way to deal with these matters. Take a stand. Judge on the word of God. And remember, those who threw in their lot with Absalom, many of them perished with Absalom. How quickly the tables turned when God moved with power against Absalom. Those who stood with King David were restored and were rewarded by the Lord. And they were saying, there is no help for him in God. How often since David's time has that note been sounded? There is no help for them in God. The cause of Zion, which of course is the cause of her king, has often been looked upon as a losing cause by pretenders and antichrists. The early Christians, when they were in the Colosseum, don't you think people said there is no help for them in God? They're being eaten by lions. They're being made sport of. They're being slaughtered in droves. There is no help for them in God. The Waldenses being slaughtered by the popish armies, babies thrown over cliffs, their houses burned. There is no help for them in God. The reformers, as they're being led to the stake, there is no help for them in God. Their cause is lost. They must be on the losing side as they stood for Zion and her king. There is no help for him in God. Isn't that what they said about our Lord on the cross, though? And the people stood beholding, Luke 23, verse 35. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. There is no help for him in God. And Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. They thought they had exiled our king to death, consigned him to the grave. But he rose again, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There is no help for him in God. Now, David brings this up before the Lord as a lament and a witness against his enemies. We can and we should bring these things up to the Lord. We should. Not in a bitter way. Not in a self-serving way. This is an attack upon God. This is claiming that God has committed what is wrong. To say there's no help for him in God. He's standing for God. Draw out, the psalmist says, also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Psalm 25:3 says, yea, let none that wait on the Lord be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. We ought to bring these matters up to the Lord. Lord, they say there is no help for me in God. Lord, I love thy church. I love thy word. I want to stand, O God. They say there is no help. They say that we're wrong. We're exiles in Zion, Lord. Hear what they say, Lord. Help us to stand. Give us strength. Give us more zeal, not less. Those who stand with Zion and her king, including against error and enemies within the church, will not be ashamed. Though we be reproached and shame is heaped on us here, the Lord will vindicate and bless those who stand with him. But we must continue to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. David's enemy said there is no help for him in God. But David's trust was in God, and it wasn't shaken. 3 and 4, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. There is help from God. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. If our cause is our king's cause, if our concern is our king's crown, if our heart is with the church, with Zion, the city of the great king, if we stand with Zion and her king, the Lord will help us. I said I want to encourage those who are standing. I don't want to encourage those of you who aren't standing. I want to convict you. And I don't want to encourage anyone to say, well, so this means I'm just not going to do anything. I'll play it safe. That's not safe. Just staying where you are is not safe. You must put on your armor. You must stand with Zion and her king. Regardless of our immediate conditions, though, even when it seems wrong rules the day, we have to remember what David remembered here. And it does seem like wrong rules the day. Not just in the world, I mean the evangelical church. But God help us and God uphold us if we stand with him and his true church. He says, Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. The sense here is our armor all the way around us. And when we stand for the word of God, the Lord stands with us as our shield. The word of God is our king's righteous decree. We stand with our king when we stand for his word, even and especially when we stand against error within the church. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. And Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. It's no coincidence that it says, Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Those that believe his word, that uphold his word, that obey his word, that stand on his word, that defend his word. But thou, O Lord, art, David says, my glory. God was the source of David's kingly glory, not the people of Israel. The Lord is the source of the glory awaiting the faithful. The glory of the compromisers and the corrupters come from their followers. They can have it. I don't want it. Our glory comes from the Lord. But thou, O Lord, he says, art the lifter up of mine head. Restoration and vindication comes from the Lord. David was lifted up and put back on his throne. Our Lord is the only one who restores and refreshes and strengthens and encourages his people, but he will do that. But thou, O Lord, art the lifter up of mine head. It is a mistake for those who are standing with Zion and her king to seek to be lifted up by drawing back, by watering down, by quieting down, by compromising their stand against errors and enemies within the church. You know, I spoke of those who were martyred for Christ. You say, well, what about them? We're one body, the church. And the church was vindicated. The church's cause, Christ's cause, Zion was strengthened by what they did. The church was lifted up by what they did. Verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. All I want to say about this is, David cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him from heaven. You know, it is good to cry out to the Lord. I mean, we have our times where you can't cry out to the Lord. I mean, you whisper a prayer. You're in a place you have to pray that way. But I believe it's good to get alone to where you can literally give vent, so to speak, to your concerns, to your needs, to the things that are going on. Many are they that rise up against me. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? And cry out to the Lord. Now, Absalom and his fellow insurrectionists presumed to be able to seize control of Zion by driving out her king, a type of Christ the King. There are many today that would drive King Jesus out of Zion and seize control of her. And the most dangerous of all are those sophists who, like Absalom, just patiently, stealthily work to undermine the authority of the Lord over his people through his word. They disciple the simple in the ways of rebellion, and the simple don't even seem to realize they're being discipled as rebels. They think they're obeying God. A good cause. I'm obeying God. You're being discipled in rebellion by these people, some of you. They wrest his word. They teach the people to develop a contempt for his rule. Oh, that's a troubling portion in the scripture there, for instance, about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18. About not yoking with the unrighteous, and we have Catholics with us in this minute. Troubling, but I suppose I can overcome that and go ahead and do this evil. Just being discipled in rebellion, and you don't know it, apparently. And this is how Absalom worked. And these people quench the spirit, they corrupt the holiness, they disrupt the peace of the church, they take away glory from our king, they yoke with spiritual darkness, they prostitute the virgin bride of Christ for all these various causes, and for their own selfish agenda. And they would drive the king out of Zion, even as they talk so loudly about standing for him and being separated unto him. But see, David was surrounded by his mighty men. David was surrounded by his mighty men, even in exile. And this King Jesus has his mighty men today. Perhaps few in number, but he has them. And this matter of Christ's crown rights is not over. It is not over. Even if the compromisers and the counterfeits are in the ascendancy, this isn't over. And this business of brushing aside the purity and the purpose of Christ's church for the ambitions and purposes of men is not settled. And this using Christ's name as an imprimatur on compromised causes in His church as nothing more than a gathering place for activists is not going to go unresisted. The king still has his mighty men, even if they are in exile. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven. And David, here in great need, says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. We cry unto the Lord with our voice. And we see that picture of those in heaven, those martyrs who cried with a loud voice, saying, "Oh, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Rest for a little season. Rest for a little time. Rest in Christ. Be patient. Your brethren have yet battles to fight and glory to bring to the holy hill of the Lord. But victory will be won. Truth will be vindicated. Justice will be upheld. Righteousness will rule. You see, ours is to be faithful. To rest in Christ and to be faithful. To stand, to build, to defend, and be patient. Rest in the Lord. Rest a little while. In verse 5, we find David saying, I laid down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. David knew he was in the right. He knew the Lord would protect him. He knew the Lord would sustain him. He knew the Lord would vindicate him. He knew the Lord would lift up his head. God help us when we're in the right to be able to lay down and sleep, knowing that the Lord will sustain us. Some who hear this message really don't have a clue what I'm talking about even in some of this. But you see, I'm aiming this at people who know what I'm talking about. And they're battle-scarred, and they're weary, and they're exiles within this neo-evangelical world. And they know exactly what I'm talking about, and I want to encourage them. I want to encourage them. David knew he was right. David knew that the Lord would sustain him through all of his trials, through all of his perils during his exile. David, in the midst of the wilderness, facing annihilation by these conspirators, laid down and slept in the Lord's care. This wasn't presumption. This was faith. He laid down in faith and he slept, and then he awakened. First he said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Then he says, I laid me down and I slept. Those who stand with Zion and her king must rest in the promises of the Lord. Rest in the Lord, Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him that prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. David said, I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. The Lord sustained him because his cause was the Lord's cause. And the Lord will sustain all who stand for Zion and her king. All those who make the king's cause, their cause will be sustained. Those whose cause is the glory and honor of their king. I believe we're going to sing that song for all the saints. That's one of my favorite songs. I mean, I can get choked up singing that. Thou wast their rock, their fortress, and their might, thou Lord, their captain, in the well-fought fight. The Lord was David's captain. And so he laid down and slept. He awakened, for the Lord sustained him. Those who stand for Zion and her king must rest in the Lord. He will hear us. He will sustain us. He will lift up our head. But we must stand with him and his church in this critical hour. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now David's humiliation and discouragement was so great when he fled before Absalom. I'm sure the people on the other side, many of them were thinking, I'm sure glad I'm not in his shoes. Doesn't look like a very cheerful way to live. I don't think there's much happiness in his life. Well, you can only imagine when David was restored and vindicated and lifted, his head was lifted up, how great his joy was. And certainly his determination then to worship and praise and serve the Lord must have been strengthened as well. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. David was in the right. David had chosen the good thing. David's heart was after God. David was an exile under attack for the very reason that he had stood on the Lord's side. as God's anointed man. And so he was not afraid, although he and those with him were greatly outnumbered. I will not be afraid, he says. I will not be afraid. He's determined not to be afraid. He will not be afraid. He knows God's grace is sufficient through that challenge, through those trying times. So the sequence in this psalm is David brings his lament and need before the Lord, cries out to the Lord. He hears what the wicked are saying. David expresses his confidence and dependence in the Lord. You know, when you hear wicked men say what these people were saying against David after David stood for the Lord, it's appropriate to bring this up before God. God will. You know, it's all well and good to say the Lord judge between you and me. I would rather go to the Lord and say, hear what they say, Lord, against thy cause, against thy servants. And then David states the Lord has heard his cry. This is faith. And then David slept in faith in the midst of danger. And then he woke up and he buckled on his armor, ready for the fight. Even though he faced a multitude, he trusted in the Lord. He says, I will not be afraid. Psalm 56, verse 11 says, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. David first knew he was in the right, and he was then in the Lord's care. And that's not presumption. David knew he was right. Because of that, he was not afraid of Absalom's host arrayed against him any more than he was afraid of Goliath. He knew he was right. He wasn't afraid. You know, Absalom was afraid of David. That small group that David had with him, David and his mighty men, they knew David had the heart of a lion. Absalom was afraid to engage David. We have a few men sitting here now that are thinking, I bet, yes, I wish I could engage some of these people in a good open debate. You can't do it. The ecumenists and the people that are so deep in error and attempting to seat a false Christ on the throne of our Lord, they won't come out in the open and fight. They know better than that. And in Psalm 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. You know, David's enemies had turned the people against him by their sophistry and their lies. And it says, thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. David's enemies would devour David. And David says, first of all, this is what's been done in the past. And secondly, in faith, he's saying, it will be done. It will be done. The Lord will vindicate those who stand for him and his church. In his time, our Lord will vindicate and bless those whose heart is after him. Our King will, in his good time, shut the mouths of those who misrepresent the motives and actions of his loyal subjects, who these days feel like exiles and fugitives in the evangelical church. He will smite his enemies upon the cheekbone. He will break the teeth of the ungodly. He's done it in the past. He'll do it again. And then verse 8. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Salvation from our enemies within and without the church. Without and within the church belongs to the Lord. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. There are many outside the church, fighting, I should say, many evangelicals fighting enemies outside the church that they cannot beat because the Lord is not on their side. There are many who are in exile, so to speak, within the evangelical church who are on the winning side because they're on the Lord's side. Now, the salvation of our souls belongs wholly to the Lord. So does the salvation, our salvation from our enemies. Now, the Psalm of David, I hope, will be a great encouragement to those who are standing for the Lord and for his church in this critical hour. I do. Because we need to be strengthened. Zion is filled with all manner of rebellion and profanity. Filled with false teachers and false doctrines and false converts. Filled with spiritual fornicators. Zion's king is not esteemed, but rather despised. His rule is rejected by many who plead their love for him. And there are many who would drive the King of Kings out of his own church, off of his own throne. They would put a false Christ on the throne. They've counterfeited his seal and affixed it to their compromised cause and movements. Many evangelicals today are even consorting with Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin. That's what you're doing if you do ministry with Roman Catholics. You're consorting with Antichrist. You're serving him. You're serving the man of sin and the son of perdition. And you should think of Isaiah chapter 17, verse 10 and 11. You say, "Oh, but we've seen so many good things. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and desperate sorrow." Today I know who will stand for the unborn. I remember a time when few would. Those days are past. I think I know who will stand against the sodomites. I remember a time when few Christians understood the threat posed by the homofascists. Now many do. I think I know who will stand for our Christian liberty and our God-given rights as we must. But I wonder who among you will stand for Zion and her King. Christ Jesus and the faith of the gospel are worth more than all of our liberty, all of our lives, and the life of every unborn child put together. Do you understand that? Those who perished in the past in the cause of Christ understood it. That His glory and His gospel were worth more than even their own families. I know who will stand against those who shed the blood of the unborn. But I wonder who will stand against a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I know who will stand against those who compromise on abortion and those who compromise on our civil and religious liberties. But I wonder who will stand against those who compromise, those within the church who compromise the glory of our King, the doctrines of our faith, and the sanctification of our church. I wonder who will stand there. I wonder how many will just be silent in the coming months. How many will go with the tide? And I wonder who will stand among you. As one who has over 30 years weathered many battles against many evils by the grace of God, I will tell you without hesitation that by far the most important battle we must fight is the one that has always been the most important by far. It is the battle our faithful forefathers fought at great cost to liberty and life. The battle which pales all others in comparison is the battle against errors and enemies within the church. I wonder who among you will fight this battle. I wonder who among you will stand for Zion and her King. That same song I mentioned earlier. For all the saints. And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long steals on the ear the distant triumph song. I can hear the distant triumph song. Sometimes not so well when I get discouraged, but I hear it. I know that our cause is just when we stand for King Jesus and for Zion. I know that we stand on the Word of God. I know that no matter how many we are, I know that though we're exiles in this evangelical church, that the Lord will lift up our heads, that right will win out, that our King will not be driven off His throne. And I hear the distant triumph song. And hearts are brave again and arms are strong. You have to hear that distant song. And then your heart becomes brave again and your arm becomes strong. And I pray that's the case with some of you who I know have stood with Zion and her King. And there's this benediction for you. Thy blessing be upon thy people. It takes me back to Psalm 2 and verse 12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Thy blessing be upon thy people. Of course, that put their trust in Him. Them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Thank the Lord for those mighty men who have stood for Zion and her King. Thank the Lord for those in the church who can hear that distant triumph song, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Rest in the Lord, rest in his cause, stand with Zion and her King.